Now, shall we turn again to that chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel? We're going to read once more the first 19 verses. Mark chapter 15 and the verses 1 to 19. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him who is ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to the final parts of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. This is actually the second time, of course, that our Lord appears before that man, because although the evangelist Mark gives us what you might call a straight run through with regards to the events of that trial, in reality, of course, there were various parts and there were other features that the other evangelists tell us about, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John as well. Now, it was one of the most significant breaks in that trial, of course, that we looked at last time, when our Lord Jesus Christ is led away from Pontius Pilate to that man Herod the king. Once that Pilate discovers that Jesus was in reality a Galilean by upbringing, and of course some of the crimes that he stands accused of were committed in the region of Galilee, and so being under Herod's jurisdiction by right, then Pilate sends him off to that man in order to be tried. Our Lord, of course, has stood trial already before Caiaphas, the high priest in the land of Israel, and then from Caiaphas he is brought to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and then, as we say, from Herod back into the presence of Pilate again, where the final enactments will take place, the final scenes are carried out, and then our Lord is delivered up to the death of the cross. Now, there's just one other thing that I want to mention before we move on for this evening. Bear in mind again how it is that we're to endeavour to view our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of these trials, the treatment that he receives and undergoes in bringing the gospel of our salvation to us. And of course it's as Christ triumphant in the midst of all his trials. Ill-treated he is and maltreated, abused and condemned. All of these different things, and yet at the same time, my friends, we're never to lose out in the truth that Christ stands there voluntarily, and he stands there under all that was required in bringing salvation for everyone who would ever exercise faith in his name. And so you remember then, as we see how the author, the divine author of the Word of God, not just the human authors, but the Holy Spirit himself, how our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in those various capacities as he stands before Caiaphas. Very clearly he stands there as the substitute for our sins and the sacrifice for our sins. Also, he's seen as the temple of the living God, the one in whom alone we meet with God and will dwell with God forever. He speaks of himself as the judge who is coming back to this world in the clouds of glory, as he says. He is shown there as the prophet, indeed, as he exercises those great prophetic insights that he set forth in Peter and so forth. And then as he's brought before Pilate, very much Christ is to be seen as the king. Before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again. It's especially the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're to focus in on, and we're to remember that even though he stood there undergoing all of these things, he was never less a king, when he, in fact, in many ways you could say, never more a king than when he stood undergoing all of those things on our behalf, because he underwent them by his own voluntary action for us and for all who would ever believe in his name. So whatever else we're to see in the trials of Christ with regards to the behavior of men and so on, most assuredly we're to see that. At the same time, never losing out on that aspect of the trials that we see Christ in all his glory, because he stands there in all his humiliation for us and for our redemption. Well, when we come to the verses this evening, now, as I said last week, of course, we looked at that man Herod and how the Lord was brought on trial before Herod. And one of the reasons we did that was this, because Herod in the Word of God is very much one of those pattern people of the Word of God. As you know, there are people like that. The Apostle Paul is the great outstanding example. Paul is a pattern in the gospel for all who would ever exercise faith in Christ, the chief of sinners, yet he says he obtained mercy, and so on. Well, there are others who are patterns like that with regards to certain aspects of God's truth. When you think in terms of Herod, you remember, then you see a pattern of a man and his conscience, how a person can take their conscience, mistreat their conscience, how they can indeed cauterize their conscience, how they can warp their conscience with regards to the things of God and Jesus Christ his Son. And so it was Herod then, as the Lord was brought in trial before him, that we looked at last time, especially as a pattern of a man and his conscience. Now, Pontius Pilate is also a pattern person of the Word of God in that sense. You see, there are two outstanding things with regards to the behavior of Pilate as Christ is brought before him, the first and the second time. Two key words. The first one is compromise, and the second one is choice. Because Pontius Pilate gives us a great exhibition of that capacity of the human heart to compromise with regards to the things of Christ, and yet forces us up to see that ultimately there must be choices made with regards to the things of Jesus Christ. And as Pontius Pilate then is confronted with our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, very much then that issue of compromise with regards to Christ, and ultimately that issue of choice with regards to Christ, is what is set before us in that man. Now, Pilate actually indulged in what you might call four acts of compromise, and they got more ingenious as he went along. In the first place, of course, when the Lord is brought before him right at the beginning, it's John that tells us there that he wants to write off the whole thing as a religious affair. Take ye him, he tells the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, take ye him and judge him according to your law. You say, I want nothing to do with this affair, he says. It's a religious matter. What have I got to do with religious things? You take him, he says, and you judge him according to your laws. It's your affair. It's your decisions that have to be arrived at. It's got nothing to do with me. It's your concern. Now, you see, my friends, that's a typical response, is it not? Dear old Pontius Pilate thought that he could wash his hands of Jesus Christ simply by saying that he had no interest in the things of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his affair. He had got nothing to do with it. But what he failed to see was this, that once he was confronted with Jesus Christ in his life, then indeed the affairs of Jesus Christ were his concern. And he was confronted there with what he would do with Christ in his life, but he tries to write it off out of his life. Isn't that a typical behavior pattern? There are plenty of people, of course, and they will take up the self-same thing. Well, really, I've got no interest in religious things. That's irrelevant, my friend. Once you are confronted with the issues of your soul's salvation through faith in Christ or your soul's damnation because you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, you're as surely confronted with Christ as Pontius Pilate was that day, and there's no point in trying to follow Pilate's pattern in entering into that form of compromise of saying that it's got nothing to do with you, because it has got to do with you. It's got to do with each and every one of us, no matter how young we are, no matter how old we are, no matter what position we are in this life. As soon as the issues of Christ are brought before us in this life, we are called ultimately to make a choice with regards to those decisions and any those affairs, and any compromise that we enter into is really following the pattern of Pilate and others, of course, in the business of compromise. You see what he does in the next place, of course, and that's what leads on to him delivering our Lord up to Herod the king. As we've said, once he learns that Christ was brought up in Galilee, once he learns that some of the crimes that Christ is being accused of were committed in Galilee, then he sees a legal loophole. He can really send the Lord off for Herod to deal with him. And so that's what he does. And you see, he's doing something else that's typical. He's shoving off the responsibility of our Lord Jesus Christ onto somebody else's shoulders. It's got something to do with somebody else. You know, now that we're in the midst of the quarterly, because it's come before us again, I'll never forget one of the times when we were out with the quarterly. You find it more than once, strange enough. And you go to the door on this particular occasion, the person went to the door, and the man opened the door. We're back round with the church quarterly. Oh, he says, the wife isn't in. You see? The wife isn't in. Got nothing to do with me. Got something to do with somebody else, but it's got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with the wife or somebody else. Well, my friends, you see, we can't do that with Christ. Pilate thought that he could push Christ off onto the shoulders of Herod because it had got nothing to do with him. But you see, the truth that won't work at all could have been more vividly illustrated than when our Lord Jesus Christ is now brought back from Herod to appear before Pontius Pilate once again. Isn't that a vivid illustration of that truth? That no matter how much a person endeavors to push the responsibility of Christ onto the shoulders of somebody else, the responsibility of Christ will be brought right back to their own doorstep once again. And surely it doesn't take a lot of sanctified imagination or any imagination to see how dear old Pilate would have seen those leaders of Israel, the backs of them, going up that road from his palace to Herod's residential home, now that he was in Jerusalem at that particular time, and how he must have breathed a big sigh of relief and come back into his home once again. They got him up first crack of dawn that day. Probably he'd had no breakfast. Well, he says, no, I'll get my breakfast. And then once I've had my breakfast, I'll get down to all these letters to Rome, this correspondence, all the business that he has to see with regards to his office of being procurator of the Roman Empire. I'll get on with the work. And then suddenly, my friends, those great big massive doors of Pilate's judgment hall swing on their hinges, and framed in that doorway, Jesus Christ. Right back in that gorgeous robe that Herod arrayed him in, with his hands bowed, with his face bleeding now because, you remember, he was battered and abused under Herod and his soldiers. But as the old hymn says, my friends, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. And he thought that he had thrown him off once and for all, but Christ is right back there once again, and his compromise hadn't worked at all, and he is going to have to move from the point of compromise to the point of choice, and therein he's going to make a terrible choice, a terrible choice. Now, will you see this, my friends? That you can't dismiss the Lord just like that out of your life once you've been confronted with him. And in fact, that's part of the mercy of God and the goodness of God to us. That the Lord will come again and again and again knocking at our hearts and touching our minds and forcing us to see the issues that we are really confronted with. And Pilate again is confronted with our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, his compromises will all be eaten up. And he will have to come and make that choice, that terrible choice in his case. But as the hymn says, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth this sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? That's what Pilate is going to be confronted with. He has tried to push him off once. He has tried to push him off twice. Now he is confronted with him once again, and he's going to have to come to echo those words, what then will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Do we need to move any further? Are you going to apply that to your heart, my friend, this night? If you're unconverted, if you indulge in some of those very compromises, some of that pushing off, some of that unloading the responsibility on somebody else, well, you see, you're here again. That's the point. And not only here, my friends, but surely those times when they're come up before you, those issues concerning your soul and your soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. And my friend, surely, just like that business of conscience, you remember that quotation from old Mr. Ryle, when he speaks about conscience, calls old sins from their graves, causes them to walk up and down in our hearts. And you see, a compromised conscience can boomerang on us, and we're confronted with Christ yet again in the course of our lives. But so he takes those steps, that first compromise, that second compromise, and then when our Lord is brought back to Pilate once again, then he indulges in the next two compromises, the third and the fourth. Now, the first of those is in Luke's gospel especially, when in fact he undertakes to inflict on our Lord Jesus Christ a lesser punishment than that death sentence by crucifixion that those leaders wanted. And then, of course, when he offers to release Christ under the terms of an amnesty arrangement that happened to exist in those days. Both of those fail as well. And again, he has to come to his choice. But let me just read the first of those in Luke's gospel. It's over in Luke chapter 23 and at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. What a scandalous compromise that was, my friends. You see what he says there? He says, I find no fault in this man. I find no cause of accusing him of the crime that you have arraigned him concerning. I find no guilt. I declare him to be innocent. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll beat him to within an inch of his life. I'll flog him. I'll chastise him. I'll scourge him. That's what it literally means. And all you have to do is, we'll see later on, what that scourging meant, my friends. In fact, it was a thing that very often brought a person right down to the grave before they ever reached the cross of crucifixion at all. And this man, Pontius Pilate, then turns around and he says, look, he says, I find no fault in this Jesus of Nazareth, but I'll tell you what I'll do to content you, to please you. I'll take him and I'll scourge him. I'll flog him. And then I release him and let him go. And in fact, later on, he falls back on that very thing in another attempt to appease the bloodthirstiness of those people. But what a compromise. Strange compromise, my friends, resting on strange principles, strange views of equity and justice and mercy and everything else. He is innocent. I find no fault in him. But I'll do this to him. Is that of any parallel today, this thing that a Roman governor indulged in all of those years ago? Does it have any parallel for us today? Well, you see, it does, my friends. It's when a person, and perhaps you're among this number, I think perhaps maybe there are one or two among this number, really you see something of what Christ is, something of what even Pilate saw Christ to be. You know, you couldn't say anything other than that Pontius Pilate was impressed with our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shouldn't be, my friends? And you see, people can be impressed with Christ, and in a sense, they want to present something of the glories of Christ. They can't yet do it fully because they're not yet fully converted. But in some way or other, they want to make some kind of confession of what Christ is before the world. But they're faced with the world. They're faced with the howling world. They're faced with their friends. They're faced with their companions. Some of you young people, you know what Christ really is. And perhaps you do want to stand up for Christ, but you're faced with your companions and you see there's that measure within you that you can't speak too highly of Christ just yet. And so from time to time, you see, you want to declare him. We all want to declare him to be great and gracious and innocent and without fault and all of these things. But we know we have to compromise ourselves. And so there comes every now and again on the part of some people, as I say, maybe you're one of those persons, my friends. There comes then that occasional blasphemy just to keep yourself right with the other side. That occasional crudeness, that occasional joke that you know has no place in the ears of Almighty God. And what those things are, my friend, are Pontius Pilate compromises. I find no fault in this man, so I'll scourge him, you see. A compromised conscience, a compromised behavior. But what he must do, he must come to that settled determination in his heart and his soul. And my friends, that's what a person must do and follow out all of those implications. You know that great hymn of Isaac Watts, surely one of his greatest, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And then those words about his dying, crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. And those about the sorrow and the love flowing, mingling down. All of those things that he sees, as he says, when he surveys the wondrous cross. But those things have got implications. And so the last verse of that hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And what a person needs to do is this. They need to see Christ to that extent where they know that they must stand firmly with regards to confessing Christ without compromise, without trying to exalt Christ or laud Christ on the one hand, and yet at the same time appease a bloodthirsty world when all said and done is against Christ. That compromise will never work. Pilate endeavored to indulge in it, but he failed, disastrously failed, and he will yet have to come to his choice. Now, there's one final compromise. I suppose the one that Pontius Pilate is most famous or infamous for or most noted for. And that is, of course, when he undertakes, under the terms of that amnesty arrangement, to release to those people Barabbas the robber, or rather to release Christ and to convict that man, Barabbas the robber. Now, it was an arrangement, it was an amnesty arrangement at the Feast of the Passover. It was their custom. It was something that they did. And so Pilate, knowing about that, realizing that that custom existed, so he brings that choice before the people. Will I release unto you, he says, this Jesus, or will I release unto you Barabbas? And of course, the choice that we make. But at the same time, it was an ingenious move on the part of Pontius Pilate. He wasn't Roman procurator for nothing, you know. Good politician, he knew what he was about. What he's presenting these people with is really an either-or choice. You know, we do that very often with our children. Will you have this or this? It's always a good way to deal with them because you confine them to two choices. Well, Pilate was doing exactly that. And he says, well, I release unto you either Jesus, who's called the Christ, or Barabbas, who is the robber. And of course, when he does that, my friend, he's confident that it's one move that's going to succeed. They're going to choose Jesus. Who would choose such a man as Barabbas, the robber? And they're going to then have Christ released. His compromise will be successful. His conscience will be appeased. Everybody knew Barabbas. We're told in another gospel that for a certain sedition, he had been put into prison. He was a notorious criminal, we're told. He was a robber, we're told, in one place. He was a notable prisoner, we're told, in another. He had committed murder, says one of the other evangelists. And so it was a calculated choice on the part of the Roman procurator when he gives them this either-or choice. You see, there were many prisoners. Many people lying in prison in Jerusalem under Rome at that point. Aren't two of them going to be crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ just that very day? So there were other prisoners, and no doubt many, many other prisoners. But you see, Pilate aims to choose the worst of them. And surely he's thinking in his heart and mind, if I present the worst possible prisoner that I have, surely these people are going to make their choice aright. They're going to reject Barabbas the robber and the murderer, and they're going to choose for release under the amnesty the teacher, the healer, the prophet from Nazareth. How wrong he was. How wrong he was, my friends. And you see the whole reason again, and in this we're given an expose of human nature. You see why Barabbas lay in prison. He lay in prison, the word of God tells us, because he had made insurrection, committed insurrection. He was a seditionist. He was in the Palestinian IRA of that day. He wanted to see Rome ousted out of the land of Israel. Now, you remember why they had brought Jesus in the first place. You remember the charge that they made against Jesus. He has committed sedition, they say. We heard this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. The charge is sedition. The charge is insurrection that they're leveling at Christ. Well, now, says Pilate, if you're so concerned about this business of sedition, I've got a seditionist in prison. What I'll do is this, I'll put this seditionist Barabbas the robber, seeing you're so concerned about the upholding of the Roman law, I'll put him to death and I'll release unto you this Jesus under the terms of mercy and clemency and all the rest. He's setting out to expose him. And don't you see, my friends, if an old Roman procurator knows the workings of the human heart as well as that, surely God who made the heart knows the workings of it through and through. And it's a classical piece of boxing in, really, that Pontius Pilate hopes to indulge in. It's a forlorn hope, of course, and it doesn't work at all. Very simply, he was going to shame them. Here is this murderer, this robber, this insurrectionist. Here is this teacher and leader and prophet who whom will you that I release unto you? But you see, the one thing that he didn't reckon on, my friends, when people are out to not have Christ in their life, shame will never move them. You remember what John Newton said in that testimonial hymn? In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear. He was a rank sinner, but he was never ashamed, And oh, my friends, it's only when the Spirit of God comes and begins to enter a person's heart that that Spirit of God makes us ashamed of our sin and ashamed of our treatment of Jesus Christ, the sinner's Savior. And then our compromising ceases and our choices are made aright. No condition worse than blatantly sinning against the light that exposes us as sinners. And these men were exposed as blatant sinners. They just didn't want anything done with Christ apart from Christ being crucified. And as far as Pilate is concerned, well, his compromising has come to an end. And now, as I say, it must be a choice that has to be made. Now, let's just have a look at those choices, because, of course, Pilate wasn't the only one that made his choice. Those people, those leaders, they made their choice as well. We're told about that quite clearly in the other Gospels as well. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas." You know, something we have to continuously keep in mind about the Word of God, that in the Word of God, we're confronted time and again with what you would call representative behavior. When people behave towards Christ in a certain way, and we're told about it in the Word of God, we're to see, if we're honest enough, that that's the behavior of our own heart and mind towards the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And in fact, you get that kind of thing when Peter begins to preach after they have healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, after the Lord has died and risen again and ascended to heaven, and the gospel has started to go forth. And Peter's preaching in Jerusalem, and here's what he says. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look you so earnestly in us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." How fair Peter is. He says, look, Pilate was determined to let him go. Trouble was, he wasn't determined enough. And he wilted under the pressure of those people. But the pressure of those people amounted to this, he says, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and ye desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Now, did all those people that Peter was preaching to, did they all do that? Well, of course they didn't all do that. But my friends, those who did it were representative of what the human heart does with regards to Jesus Christ. That's the point. The Word of God's very deliberate. When he says that a murderer, it was a murderer, he says Peter. Many other things, as Barabbas called, a robber and all the rest. But you see, when he calls him a murderer, surely he's reflecting on that great choice that we all have to make. Because as our Savior says about that old serpent, the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And the ultimate choice that each and every one is called to make under the gospel is whether or not we choose Christ or the devil. That's it. It's Christ or the devil. Some people think that's too hard, of course, but never mind about that. Let me say this, my friend. If you this night just happen to belong to that type of person that's maybe taking it serious just where your choices in this life are lying, then you'll accept it. Won't you accept it? that your choice up to this point indeed is this, that you have chosen the devil and you have rejected Christ the Savior. Well, get rid of that choice. And this night, by the grace of God, my friends, don't come into that category where you have denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer in his place. You come into that position where it is Christ that you have chosen. So those people make their choice, that's the point, and they blast asunder Pontius Pilate's compromises, and of course Pilate then must come and make his choice. And believe me, he does have to make his choice. And when he stands before those people and says, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" then he is being confronted with that choice that he has to make in his life. You know, there's nothing clearer in the Word of God than the personal, individual responsibility of Pontius Pilate with regards to Christ, nor the personal, individual responsibility of any of us with regards to Christ. It's Matthew that points out for us, by the Spirit of God again, that very personal nature. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What a vain action that was when he took that basin of water and washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Can't wash your hands of Christ like that. None of us can wash our hands of Christ like that, my friends. And what a person needs to do is this. They don't need to wash their hands of the blood of Christ in that sense. They need the blood of Christ applied to their heart. That's the paradox, my friend. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Dear old Pilate tried to wash away his sins with a basin of water. Vain attempt. And you see how the evangelist Matthew presses us up to that personal nature of his responsibility. Then released he Barabbas onto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate did it. Pilate is held to be responsible. Did Pilate actually, literally, with his own hand scourge Jesus? Did he, or was it the soldiers? We don't know that. But it was he that did it. He released him. He scourged him. He delivered him. He did all of these things. And it is Pilate who is responsible, for Pilate has made his infamous choice. And so those closing scenes, as we have them then, there from verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. I don't know how you can really preach on those kind of things, my friends. All of those scenes that took place with our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said, that scourging was the forerunner to the death. And very often a person didn't even survive that scourging before they went to be crucified. Our Lord Jesus Christ has to undergo it. And he was taken, his garments were stripped away, his back was made bare. That Roman scourge was simply just a great big whip of about 9 strands, leather strands, that were interlaced with pieces of bone or pieces of wood, pieces of metal. And our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten with that, just beaten and beaten and beaten. But you see, again, wonder at the condescension of Christ and glory in the fact that Christ did it in order that we might be saved. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was our sins that did it, my friend. Never lose sight of that. But it was Christ as our Savior who did it, Never lose sight of that either. And of course, it is all prophetic. The Word of God tells us that this would happen to Christ, that Christ would undergo these things. And very often it tells us not only the kind of sufferings, but it tells them to us in a very, very vivid way. Listen to this from David the psalmist. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, he says, they made long their furrows. Isn't that a vivid description of what was happening to Christ that morning? The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And as those scourges cut into the back of Christ and made those lines down his back, as his back was opened up, just like a plough in a field, you see. And as his bones were bare, just as a plough bears the stones as he's going along with his plough. That's what David in prophecy by the Spirit of God is speaking about. And of course, any adept farmer, when he ploughs his field, he ploughs from one extremity of his field to the other. And when these men, expert scourgers, when they scourged our Lord Jesus Christ, they did it, my friends, to the very fullness. And Christ underwent that scourging on our behalf. And then seeing he was a king, then they clothed him appropriately. They put on that purple robe or that scarlet robe. They made that crown of thorns. They took a bamboo cane. They put it in his hand like a scepter. And of course, they worshipped him and they bowed down their knees and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." I suppose the thing that says it all about a king is his crown. The thing that you most readily associate with a king is his crown. And the thing that's most glorious in a sense in those sufferings of Christ when it comes to our salvation is that crown of thorns, my friends. You remember way back in Gethsemane. You remember that it was a garden that Christ entered into to undertake all that was necessary for our salvation, because it was in a garden that the whole transaction of the fall began and was completed. You remember the great issue. When our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was to come, his Father said that he would bear the curse for us. And the great evidence of the curse was that the very ground on which we walked would bring forth thorns and thistles. And when Christ is crowned with a crown of thorns, it's ignominious, but at the same time, it's glorious. Because on his very brow, he is bearing the curse for those who believe in him. That's his crown. That's his glory. He had come, my friends, to be a savior, to be a substitute, to be one who would bear his people's sins. And when he bears that crown of thorns, nothing could better illustrate what he has come to do than that very crown of thorns. If you like the robe, the purple robe or the scarlet robe, as Matthew calls it, same color in the Word of God. You remember what the Word of God says to us under the invitation of the gospel? It says, "Look, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool." And Christ was bearing the curse, bearing our sins, bearing our condemnation when he stood on trial, and when he will then now go to the cross to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. They are sobering scenes. They are terrible scenes when you think in terms of human nature and the sufferings of Christ. But at the same time, they are glorious scenes and they are triumphant scenes. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And my friends, when our trust is in Christ, as old Mr. Spurgeon said this morning in that sermon that we mentioned, though the heavens fall, whatever, my friends, whatever this life brings to us, what of it? When our life in eternity is settled with Christ forever and ever, because we can be pressing on in this life and planning for this life, and this life for any one of us could be tonight and no more. No more. You doubt that? My. If you doubt that, my friend, then you're a vain, vain, foolish person. We know not what the morrow may bring forth, but to have eternity settled is the one sure way to live in this world for whatever time God grants us in this world, to live with a settledness of heart and mind that we have Christ as our Saviour and heaven as our dwelling place forevermore. See what Christ did. See what he willingly did, what he voluntarily did, what he gladly did. For the joy that was set before him, says the Word of God, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne in heaven. He is the King. He has done all of these things, and he has done them in order that we might have salvation. Where does your choice fall? Right, that's it. Where? You compromising? Trying to work things out that you can have this or that or the next, my friend. Compromises don't work. Never worked with Pilate. Never worked with anyone. What we need to do is, by God's grace, to choose this day whom we will serve. See that you make that choice aright. See that you make it now. And see that you make it to the good of your soul forever and to the glory of Christ in your life. May God give you grace to do it, and to his name be the praise.